feel the tremendous blessing of that, so that our love for you grows and grows. We want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, whether your experience of family has been good or bad, everybody craves a parent's love. You understand this, don't you? They crave it if they've never known it, and they delight in it if they have known it. And you only appreciate the significance of missing the blessing of a family that loves you when you meet those people who've never had that. When you meet those people who've never had it, it becomes apparent. Not that God can't make that up for you. And if you're in that situation this morning, can I say, and you feel you haven't ever experienced the warmth of love of a family, God can make that up. He can deal with that in you quite miraculously. Between the years 1992 and 1995, the greatest genocide in post-World War II Europe took place in Yugoslavia. And you might remember, if you've got any recollection of those days, that former communist bloc country fell to pieces in the Bosnian War. The Serbian militia massacred the Muslim population of that country, leaving 2 million homeless. Women, thousands, were raped. People were executed in great numbers. And 100,000 babies filled the orphanages of that particular region. And in the years to come, researchers became aware of the profound social impact on a society when the love of a family is lost. Tiny children were left alone in their cribs, and they would rock themselves back and forth as if they were suffering from autism. When an adult walked into the room, there were a forest of pleading hands that would reach out for some sort of recognition from an adult to give them some sort of attention. And babies grew up with diminished brain function, delayed emotional development, and many never recovered. For in the absence of a parent's love, a child is never quite the same. It's no quirk of nature or coincidence that God in the New Testament scriptures makes himself known to us as Father. In the Old Testament, you'll know he was his name given was Yahweh, meaning I am who I am. And the emphasis was on the holiness of God, that he was great, he was distinct, separate from the people in the best possible way. But in the New Testament, something profound is added to that whole revelation of who God is. He reveals himself to us as Father. And it's not that he's emulating us in some way. We at our very, very best are a pale reflection of him. Chapter 19 of this brilliant book, which is worth your reading if you've never read it, there's an old copy of a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He asks this question: what is a Christian? The question can be answered, he says, in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. Then he goes on to make this point. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, and some of you are kind of standing at the door of that, trying to understand what it means to be a Christian, Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes or she makes of the thought of being God's child. Now, friends, this is a marvelous book. I'm going to quote from it on a couple of occasions this morning because it's a book well worth reading slowly, because it's deep, very slowly. But what does it mean that God is our Father? What does it mean that he's our Father? Now, that's the question we want to consider together today. And Romans chapter 8, that passage that was read for us before by Julia, perhaps surprised to find she was reading this morning, is a great place to see it. So turn that up there. It's that incomparable passage, Romans chapter 8, that sums up the whole letter to this point with this stunning announcement you get in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you want me to say that again for you? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a life-changing word. And this passage goes on to explain that because of the climactic work of Jesus in what he's done on the cross, in paying in full the penalty for our sins. All who trust in him have been transferred. They've been transferred from the realm of sin into the realm of the Spirit. From the realm of sin into the realm of God's family. We're new people, is what the author is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying. We're new people, we're under new management. And he's going to spell out what that means to be under new management. So with that introduction, come to verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. Pick it up there, where he writes this: "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him," that is, by that same Spirit, "we cry, Abba, Father." That God is our Father means that if you belong to Jesus, you've been adopted. In fact, pick up the language there. You've been adopted as sons. Now, women, do you find that unusual? That you've been adopted as sons? Don't think it's sexist that the Bible calls you sons. It's not sexist at all. It's that Jesus, the Son of God, in uniting himself to you, causes you to share his sonship. His sonship, which is why we inherit all that actually belongs to him. We've become, men and women together, we've become sons, which is why the New Testament, at its best, if you've got a good translation, will retain that language for you. Now again, you might think that all people under heaven are the children of God, and it's very common to think that's the case, but that's not strictly true either. Not that all people are the children of God, because apart from Jesus, what the New Testament's saying is we're enemies of God. We're far from him. Our adoption is a gospel gift. You wouldn't be a child of God unless you receive that gift from the gospel, which is why John, in the opening of his own gospel, puts it this way. He explains, it's a gift reserved for those who receive Jesus, to those who believe in his name. And to those who've done that, who've received him, who've believed in his name, John goes on to say, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It's a gift. It's a gospel gift. It's a gift that comes by God's grace alone. It's a gift that no one can share but those who actually belong to Jesus and have come to the Father through him. Now, ask around various Christians. I'm not saying do a survey on this immediately after the service. But if you ask lots of Christians what they know of God's grace, they'll say, as if they're quoting from some sort of catechism, "Jesus died on the cross for my forgiveness." As if to say, there's the sum total of God's grace to us. And it's true that forgiveness is the fundamental gift of grace. It's the kind of starting point in your enjoyment of the grace of God. But there's an even greater one than that, that builds on that first one. Because a judge can forgive you for the things you've done that are wrong, without having any relationship with you into the future. But to be adopted into God's family means that he's now your father. There's a profound change in relationship that takes place in all of that. Listen again to Packer out of that book there. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as father. In adoption, God takes us into his family, into his fellowship, and he establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of that relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is far greater. Got what he's saying here? Forgiveness is just the starting point of your appreciation of God's grace for you. There's something very much greater, and that's the gift of adoption. Pick up those couple of words again for you that Packer's mentioned. Closeness, affection, generosity. Closeness, affection, generosity. Now here's the question. Do those words describe your appreciation of the relationship God has with you. Closeness, affection, generosity. If not, can I suggest it is perhaps that your sense of sin is greater than your sense of God's grace. It's possible for that to be the case. It's possible for people not to grow beyond the profound sense that we're guilty and not deepen in your appreciation of God's grace. And if that's the case, then something wonderful is here for you to learn today. There's something tremendous to learn about God's grace today. In the ancient Jewish culture that gave rise to the scriptures, there was no process for adoption. If a man died, some of you might be aware, his brother would then step in to the family and take over the rights as the head of the household. But adoption existed in the Roman world. In fact, it existed among many, many famous people in the Roman world. Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Marcus Aurelius, all were adopted, deliberately adopted into wealthy Roman households, and adopted specifically so that the head of that household would have someone who would take over the family name, who would be an heir in that particular society and inherit their father's estate. When God became our Father, and that'll be the case if you've come to Jesus, what results from that adoption? Well, here's the first thing. It's the assurance of his love for you. It's the assurance of his love for you. Love is that crucial dimension of any true relationship, essential to the growth of any child, and without it, we simply don't develop the way we ought to. You know, one of the most famous paintings in the world of art, who loves art? Three of you. No more of you, because you're really shy, right? Is that painting of Vincent van Gogh with the bandage on his right ear. Do you know the one I'm talking about? I've been watching these art shows on TV, so I sound so, you know, knowledgeable about these things, but actually I don't know very much at all. It's that picture of him with a bandage on his right ear when he'd severed it with a razor. Now, Vincent van Gogh grew up in a Christian family. His father was a pastor in the Reformed Church. But his whole life, as sometimes happens, very tragically, his whole life was a restless pursuit of the love that he didn't feel. And so he sought it in one brothel after another, in the brothels of Paris and in the south of France. And it was after one such failure where someone else got the girl and he didn't get the girl that he actually sliced off his ear. Now, tragic, isn't it? There's the picture of a person who has no great, profound sense of love. God knows what his children need. Knows what they need. And already you've seen that in verse 1. He assures us of his forgiveness. There's no condemnation for you now or ever if you belong to Jesus. But now, as the first fruit of adoption, he assures you of this if you know the Lord Jesus. He assures you of his love for you. Consider those words, Romans 8, verses 15 to 16. Slide down to them. But by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And then here's an unusual expression worth contemplating. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, what we're told here is something really very wonderful. For as you think back to those children in the orphanages of Bosnia, what they needed to experience in order to grow and develop was the assurance of the love of a parent. And that's what God offers us. He's a very wise father. What is the testimony of the Holy Spirit being spoken of there in verse 16? See that example there? The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. What is that testimony of the Spirit? It's this. It's the work he does in us as we grasp the truth about Jesus. Now, some of you are, as I said before, you're standing on the edge of that. You're looking into Christian life and investigating it. But as you grasp the truth about Jesus, that he offers us forgiveness, that he unites us with God's family, the Spirit takes hold of that truth and testifies to you deeply. Not simply at the level of your mind, but at the level of your spirit. You're being told there in verse 16. And what the Spirit says to you is, this news is true. It's true of you. God himself has become your father. Believe it. Trust it. That is an extraordinary and wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit with whom you cannot enjoy the Christian life. It's a wonderful thing to know that God loves you and to know it actually in a way that is not simply intellectual, it's beyond intellectual. It's not less than intellectual, mind you. It begins with your mind, but it then transforms your heart and your feelings as well. There are many, many Christians, I find, who don't know this gift of God. They don't know it. And I don't know if that's the case for you this morning. Some don't know it because they've been brought up in a family with very little experience of love. And they're almost afraid to believe it. It's almost too good to believe for them. Some don't know this gift because they're unclear about the gospel. They've never quite got right what it is that Jesus does for us. Still wrestling with the idea of whether they're saved by their works or not. And so they give the Holy Spirit very little to work with. So as you grow in clarity, the Holy Spirit can take hold of that, and he does. Some don't know it because they're filled with a sense of guilt about their present sin. So they quench the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't testify to them in the way that he might otherwise. At least they don't hear it. And some don't know it because they're actually not born again. They're not born again. But though this sense can come and go, the sense of the Spirit's testimony to us, all normal Christians experience it. It may come and go, you see. There may be times when you're up and times when you're down. It may come and go, but all normal Christians experience this. Who likes Adele? Who knows who Adele is? Yeah, right. So Adele's got this... Adele writes good songs, but she covers a bunch of songs, and she covered this song by Bob Dylan, who writes good songs, but sounds like a foghorn, like singing, but, you know. And there's this song she covered a little while ago entitled To Make You Feel My Love. Do you know the song I'm talking about? Yeah. And the third verse goes like this. I'd go hungry, I'd go black and blue, I'd go crawling down the avenue. No, there's nothing that I wouldn't do to make you feel my love. Love that song. Bob Dylan writes great words, just can't sing to save himself. God the Father knows our need, and there's nothing he doesn't do to make you feel, not just understand intellectually, to make you feel his love. Now there's the first thing. There's the first gift of adoption. Here's the second thing it means. For God to be our Father, it's that he transforms us into the family likeness of holiness. Come back and see that, verse 14. Because there Paul makes the comment, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children or sons of God. People read that verse and it's common for them to see those words and think that Paul is speaking in those words there, verse 14, about some sort of... mystical guidance designed to tell you whether to buy that house or accept that job or you know, whatever it may be. But that's not the point at all of those verses. It's not about that sort of guidance, about decisions you're making in this situation or that. He's referring you back to verse 13, actually, where the Spirit leads all true believers to put to death the misdeeds of the body. See that expression there in verse 13? In other words, to fight sin. The Holy Spirit has a desire to help you fight sin. Now, how does he do that? There's lots of things to say about this, but one principal way in which the Holy Spirit helps you fight against sin and fight against the lure of the world to suck you into its own mold is by reminding you of the Father's love for you again. Notice in verse 7. Notice in verse 7 that the unconverted mind, the mind governed by the sinful nature, is hostile to God. You might not have thought about of yourself in this way when you were not a Christian. The Bible's telling you that when you were not a Christian, you were hostile to God. It's not that you were ambivalent. It's not that you were neutral. It was that you were opposed. You may not have realized it. The scriptures are telling you it's true. The unconverted mind... The mind governed by the sinful nature is hostile to God. It does not submit to him, nor can it do so. And it's a massively important statement about the work of conversion. For in that miraculous transformation, when someone comes to Christ and he takes hold of you by his Spirit, our hostility is transformed into love. And as we hear in the Scriptures the word of our Father, and as in verse 5 there, you set your mind on what the Spirit desires, you'll grow then in your appreciation of God. And you'll grow in your appreciation of Him so that your love for Him will deepen year by year. And the result of all that is an increasing desire to live a life that pleases Him. I'd be very surprised if most of you don't know that. I'd be very surprised if most of you don't know that. That as you've grown in your appreciation and Christian maturity year by year, which is focused on the love of the Father for you, expressed to you in Jesus, your desire to please Him will grow, your frustration with sin around you will grow, and your longing for heaven will grow. Love is always the best way to fight sin. Always the best way to fight sin. So the person with no love, who doesn't fight sin, who doesn't care about sin, who's content like a dead dog just to drift downstream, is almost certainly not born again. Now, there may be something wrong momentarily with that person. It may be that they've not grasped the Scriptures sufficiently, but if that desire to please God never grows, the likelihood is you're not born again. Be concerned. Be concerned. Plead with God that He might change that in you. Nobody fights a war out of sheer duty alone. We always fight at our best when fighting is actually the right thing to do for the love and honour of others. There's the motive. And likewise, in the fight against sin, the greatest motive is love. There's the thing that will help you resist the temptations that come from the world. Frank Laubach was an American missionary. He's a very old missionary who in the early days went to a very violent tribe in the Philippines, a Muslim tribe. And one day, having presented the gospel for some time to that tribe, and he was presenting it to the tribal chief, who was so moved because he finally had got the gospel, moved by the goodness of God, that he became a Christian on the spot. Wonderful, as you can imagine. And in gratitude, he turned to Laubach and said, "This is extraordinary. This is wonderful. Who do you want me to kill for you?" Now, God has an answer. All who truly know and love God as Father will spend a lifetime killing sin, fighting sin. A person not fighting it is dead spiritually. If God is your Father by adoption, there's a bunch of signs that will follow. You'll grow in your appreciation of Him. You'll grow in your desire to fight sin. Let me give you a couple of others very quickly before I move to the last one, though. Because if God is your Father by adoption, you'll grow in your love of the family of believers. You grow in your love of the family of believers. And there's no mystery to why that's true. It's because you'll grow to love what the Father loves, and He loves the family of believers, and so you'll grow to love them. You'll love the message of the gospel. You'll love that because the Father sent His Son to make that message possible, to bring it to you, and so you'll love it. You cannot help but love it if you're a person born again by the Spirit. And you'll love the Scriptures because that's the word of your Father by which He saves people. If you find in yourself no great desire for the Scriptures, it may be that you're dry, it may be that you're not born again, it may be that there's something that's wrong, but you'll grow in your love for the Scriptures, because that's normal Christian life, it's the word of your Father, preserved for you by His Spirit. And you'll grow in your hatred of sin, because you'll recall how much it cost your brother, Jesus, to rescue you from it. And you'll persevere in prayer. You might not find it easy. Hands up those who might find prayer easy. You find it easy to pray when you desperately need something, but you'll find it hard to discipline yourself to actually pray. Well, that's somewhat normal, but the person who never prays, there's something about them that's not right. You will grow in your desire to persevere in prayer because you'll know that you have a Father who loves you. And you'll know that the Father who loves you wants to share his life with you, and so you'll pray. There was a fellow at church that I went, a church I went to years ago, who never seemed able to get himself along to a growth group. He'd attend church somewhat, but he wasn't growing, and I was desperate for him to grow. And so every Thursday morning, I'd meet with him and I'd read the Bible and pray with him. And I'd come home and I'd chat with my wife about my experience that morning. But what always struck me was how uncomfortable he was when he was praying. When I was praying, he was okay and he was happy to listen to me pray. But when he was praying, he felt uncomfortable praying to the Father himself. And you know what it suggested to me? It was a key sign for me that he actually wasn't converted in all that time. Very sad, but I think true. There's a bunch of signs that God is your Father. They're evidences, they're gifts given by God. There's a whole bunch of them there I've just mentioned. Here's the last one I want to mention to you today. It's that the true Christian is a person who has a sure and certain hope. Is that you? Let me read to you again from that book, Knowing God. I don't know if we've got it on the bookstall that Linda will have up in a week or so's time, but let me read it for you again. New Testament Christianity is a religion of hope. It's a faith that looks forward. For the Christian, the best is always yet to be. And here too, the doctrine of adoption comes to our help. To start with, it teaches us to think of our hope not as a possibility, not yet even as a likelihood, but as a guaranteed certainty, because our hope is a promised inheritance. Got what he's saying there? Not just as a possibility, not just as a very good likelihood, but as a guaranteed certainty. That's the point of verse 17, that very last verse in the section that you're reading there. Come to that there, where Paul writes, "Now if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." That's a word of hope that's being expressed in those verses there. It's a hope that'll become very much greater as you come toward the end of this chapter. It becomes very much more obvious that that's what he's talking about there. But the word hope, when the world uses it, sounds like what? Yeah, exactly right. Exactly what I got. Wishy-washy. Sounds like a possibility. It sounds like, you know, wish upon a star kind of thing. Hope it all pans out. But not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. Because hope in the Bible is all about certainty and expectation. Because it's hope that has foundations. It's grounded in an unchangeable truth. It's grounded in the truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And because via the work of the Spirit we're certain about that truth, the child of God is never overwhelmed by the hardship of life, never overwhelmed by suffering in the present. Because as you'll see there in verse 17, those things, suffering in one form or another, is always present. In fact, it's part and parcel of sharing the Christian life with Jesus. He knew it, we'll know it. But because of the promise of the Father, and because of the assurance of the Spirit, and because of the work of the Son, the Christian always looks to the future, always has their hope set on that. And their great joy and motivation is the certainty of heaven. If that's not the case for you, if it's not the case for you, then let me suggest the problem. It's almost certain that you don't sufficiently know the Father yet. But you can. And that's what we want to do together. That's what we want to do together. We want to grow our sense of the awareness of God and his thoroughgoing goodness to us. And we want to declare it wide in this assembly. So we want people all over the peninsula here to know it. Amy Carmichael, some of you will have heard that name. She served in India for 55 years, female missionary, without any furlough. And after injuring herself in a fall, she spent 13 years bedridden. And she later wrote these words about the great motivation of heaven to all your present living, whether you're confined to bed or not. She said, "We shall have all of eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few short hours before sunset in which to win them. See what you're saying there? Life's short. It's short. No matter the circumstances you're in, life is short. Heaven is a great certainty. And that sure hope is the prize that motivates the life of every true Christian. And the reason is this, that every true Christian knows they've got a Father who loves them, who's committed to them, who wants to assure them of his love, who helps them fight against sin and temptation. And it's with great expectation that every true Christian looks forward to the day of the great reunion with the Father, whom they know and yet they've not seen and yet they long to be with. If you don't know the Father like that, then we want to help you meet him. And if you do know the Father like that, we want to help you grow in your appreciation of his love, because that's the gift that causes every true child of God to grow and develop the way they ought to. And we don't always grow and develop the way we ought to. There's various things in the way that prevent that from happening. God's greater than any of those things, and he can help us in it. I'm going to pray, and we're going to celebrate these things together. Actually, it's 10:30. Will I do questions? Who wants to ask a question? And then I'll pray. And I'll get a glass of water, actually, Louise. Is there one beside you there? Oh. That wasn't a... Sorry, I thought I had one there. In fact, I thought I brought one down here, but that wasn't a message for my wife to go racing off to get a glass of water. Just so you know how it works in our family. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, good on you. Thanks for that. Are there questions you want to ask? Greg nodded his head with alacrity, but I'm not sure that he's really got one to ask. Thanks.
I just like questions, Greg.
And I like you to be able to ask them. Good on you. Yeah, Sophie? Yeah, good on you, good on you. Sophie's question, my friend was uncomfortable to pray in front of me. I think uncomfortable to pray at all. But I could, you know, it's possible I was wrong about that. Are there times when it's suitable to allow a person to not? Is that, give me the last part of that.
If someone feels uncomfortable in a group, are there reasons that that's okay?
Yeah, if someone feels uncomfortable in a group, is that okay? Are there reasons why it might be? I think absolutely, yeah. If you're new to Christian life, and some of you, that's the case, this is a whole new, different realm of life. And I think people do feel uncomfortable to pray in groups, and I think it's a thing to grow in. And if that's you at the moment, don't overthink that. Don't overthink that. I'm not meaning to threaten you in that statement there. He was a friend who'd been a Christian, at least a professing Christian, for a very long time. But there was something that just hadn't grown there, and that's the distinction, Sophie. Yeah. Midge.
I remember the first time I prayed in a group, I was so nervous I could hardly contain myself. But I think it just, you know, you grow in that. But it's really scary.
Yes, I think that's exactly right. I remember the very first time I prayed in a group as well, I sounded like a complete idiot. And I prayed things that, anyway, so there was a certain embarrassment in that, I think, for me. And this is not to say you'll sound like a complete idiot. I think I was just an exceptional idiot, but I think it's normal. I think it's pretty normal. But it's a thing you'll grow in, and there's no compulsion that you need to do that if you're new to Christian life. Yep. Got others? Carrie, yeah.
So it really bothers me that you said that we should never be overwhelmed by the hardship in life, because basically it shows that our faith isn't strong enough. That really bothers me. Because you look at Job, who was exceptionally overwhelmed by his hardship in life. You look at other examples in the scripture, I'm sure, where it shows that people were overwhelmed by their hardship, and yet God used those situations to draw them to himself. And yes, to grow their faith, but does that mean that there's something wrong with your faith if you are sometimes overwhelmed at the hardship
Yeah, great question. It's good to have question time, isn't it? To clarify, what did the preacher say? Now, did you hear me say that? You should never be overwhelmed? Yeah. What? Well, then it's good. Then I've misspoken. I think there are times when people will be overwhelmed. I think what Romans 8:17 is saying is, don't think it's unusual that you experience suffering and hardship. You needn't be overwhelmed in it because you've got a father. But there are times where we will be overwhelmed. Let me give you the reason for that. Someone asked at Life recently. So Life, which is the series we run for people investigating the gospel and for Christians who want to deepen their understanding of that, asked the question on about the very first week, are there reasons why Christians don't always live out, they don't always look as joyful as they should? Did I capture the question correctly for those who were there? I think that was the question. Are there reasons why Christians are not always as joyful as they ought to be? And I think the answer is yes, because our faith is never as perfect as it ought to be. And if our faith was perfection, we wouldn't be overwhelmed by the experience of suffering, but it's never perfection. There are times when you will feel overwhelmed, and emotionally you feel that you can't cope. But God hasn't changed in that period of time, so cling to Him. Perfect faith is never overwhelmed, but none of us are perfect, Carrie. So, that help?
Yeah.
Okay, good on you. Well, thanks for clarifying. It's good. Got any more? That's really helpful. And just to repeat that, if you didn't quite get it, in one sense, when you are praying in a group, remember, and again, this is an issue of faith, right? It's Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about praying. You're really directing your prayers to the Father. He's the number one person concerned. It's possible you're concerned about all those people listening in. Just try to forget them. God's the important one in that whole interaction. So. Thanks for that word of testimony. That's really helpful. Friends, I'm going to pray. I'm assuming you don't have other questions to ask, but if you do, let's catch up over morning tea, and we're going to be doing that in a moment. Let me thank God and ask Him for His help. And Heavenly Father, we want to thank You because You are our Father. And I want to pray for those for whom that's not yet the case. Help them deepen in their understanding of You. Help us to deepen in our love for You and our knowledge of Your goodness. And help us to enjoy the great blessing that comes through Your adoption of us into Your family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.